I invite you to join with me as we read our scripture together and as we hear our scripture together. From Galatians, the fifth chapter, a very familiar passage to all of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance. That's a kind of an old-timey word for patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then from Romans, the fifth chapter, five verses of the first part of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And let us boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but let us also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the word, our hearing of it. Well, starting with this first Sunday of the new year of 2016, I want you to know that I will be delivering a series of messages on the fruit of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul described it to the church of Galatia. At this time, I believe this series will take me about seven or eight messages to deal adequately with these two verses from Galatians 5. It's kind of not unusual for me to take quite a while with a verse or two of Scripture. But there's a lot here. And I will be adding a lot of other Scripture to explain and reinforce the thoughts of the essential teachings here of Galatians 5. And so I was thinking along these lines about the start of a new year, and I was encouraged to think about this subject and to decide to pursue the idea of more familiarity on the part of all of us with the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason I thought that is because it's somewhat traditional to mark a new year as a time to do some good things. We call it, of course, New Year's resolutions. And as I thought some more deeply about it, I couldn't help but think about biblical instructions on how to improve, how to do good things with your daily living. I don't think it hurts any of us to freely admit that we as human beings are terribly susceptible to falling into sin every once in a while. Well, maybe a bit more than every once in a while. The sad fact is that we are indeed all sinners. By the good grace of our Lord, sinners saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. And why do we sin? Well, just here, Paul hits the nail on the head. Amazingly enough, this good thinker, this inspired writer of God's words, of our scripture, Paul tells us why we sin just before he tells us how to avoid sin. You see, just before this passage this morning from Galatians 5, describing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us about the opposite of living spiritually. And this is living according to the desires and the works of the flesh. The flesh. That's Paul's way of describing the behavior and thoughts of a person who has given way to the basest of human nature. Listen to what Paul told his friends in Galatia. I'll start with verse 16 of chapter 5. verses 16 and 17 here. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. Now I say that's very clear to me. The Holy Spirit who leads the Christian against sinful human thought and behavior, and the flesh, that's sinful human behavior. That is what is in us that leads us against God, God being represented here by the Holy Spirit. Pretty clear, it seems to me. But the Christian asks, tell me, what is the flesh? What's sinfulness? What is that like, Paul? And so he does. Right away, so listen here and listen intently. What I just read to you about the Spirit being against the flesh and the flesh being against the Spirit was verses 16 and 17. And now here for you to listen carefully to are verses 19, 20, and 21. Works of the flesh, he writes, are obvious. And he begins listing some of the obvious ones. And I'm going to give you just some as examples and encourage you perhaps to go on and read the others included in those verses. But you can get a pretty good idea here. So, works of the flesh, he writes, verse 19, are sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, and then verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, and he continues on with some more flesh works. Then he completes the thought at the end of verse 21 with this word for your absolute serious concern. He writes, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, if you were to start right there, you could certainly be most miserable. It's all just too true. Several of the things he's described as works of the flesh, hatreds, strife, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, those and maybe some of the others were just too close to home, weren't they? But, praise the Lord, God's apostle Paul doesn't stop there, but goes on to turn us from that to the right path, the fruit or the works in us of the Spirit. Don't forget, he's already made it very clear that the Spirit's fruit is the complete opposite of the works of the flesh. So he quickly and he forcefully says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is over against hatreds and jealousies and anger. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So with all of that as introduction, I'm going to go now then on to my series of messages on this essential teaching. What is the fruit of the Spirit in my own life? What and how, when and how much? I think those sort of thoughts for all of us to explore. You see, I believe the Bible teaches us in John 14, that Jesus revealed that the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within a person, and that's you, as soon as you become a Christian. At the very moment of your true conversion, the Holy Spirit comes in. And then that indwelling of the Spirit enables you to begin growing in these essentials that are the Spirit's fruit in you. Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and so forth. You begin growing in those. And I'll tell you the truth. The fact that the Spirit of God is in me to teach me, to encourage me, to enable me, for instance, to grow in love, real godly love, and all the other following aspects of spirit fruit, that is almost beyond exciting to me. Is it to you? Are you anxious to explore biblical concepts of how the Holy Spirit, in His gift of His great fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of love and peace and kindness, this fruit of self-control, are you anxious to delve into the actual ways the Spirit can grow those things in your own life, can grow them in your own spirit? Well, that's what I'm hoping, to help us all to explore the Word of God, our biblical teachings, to step up to new levels of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we begin this new year of 2016. We'll begin at the beginning, at least the beginning of verse 22, the very first portion of the fruit of God's Spirit. Love. I tell you what, I think it's absolutely important that we ask God to lead us. So, pause with me, if you will, for a moment of communion with God as we start together this series of Fruit of the Spirit messages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your love, demonstrated most clearly in the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and revealed to us by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the gift of eternal life and for the joy of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. We thank You for an opportunity to serve and for the privilege of being used in loving ministries of mercy to help others. Be with us now, O God, in very special ways this morning as we come to Your revealing Yourself through Your blessed Word. Make us attentive. Open our ears and our hearts that Your Holy Spirit may speak clearly to our waiting hearts. In Christ's name we come to You. Amen. Amen. So we begin this where Paul begins, with love. Pretty important to begin there and to get a good start. But because of the works of the flesh, much hate, the opposite of love, exists in our world of mankind. I'm told, for instance, many husbands hate their wives. And likewise, some wives hate their husbands. We see children hating their parents. We see brothers and sisters that hate each other. Terrible, terrible to observe the hatreds in some families, but it's there. And people living in the same communities have real hostility in their hearts toward neighbors, people who should be near and dear to them. Hate, I'm afraid, seems to have filled most corners of our world as wars and cruelty break out on all sides. And I don't want to lose you right away, so I won't ask if you have a problem with hatred. I won't ask if you find it difficult at times to practice a spirit of goodwill toward certain other people. But I will ask, do you think you know personally anyone who does have those problems? You know, those of us who are honest will probably admit that we sometimes find it easier to feel a bit hostile toward a person who is hostile toward us than it is to feel benevolence of love toward such a person. You see, somehow we must deal with the problem of hatred. We must do our part to replace hostility with love, or the world is going to cave in on us. We Christians have a job to do. Fortunately, Christianity is structured completely around the opposite way of living, structured around love. At the heart of Christianity is the affirmation that God is love. God loves you, me. God loves all people. When Jesus was asked to get to the central meaning of what God wants out of people, the question presented to him was, what is the greatest commandment? Or in other words, what is the primary desire of God for people? And his answer was unequivocal. We are to love God supremely, and we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Thus, he condensed in capsule form the teachings of Moses and all the prophets. Quickly and adamantly, he condensed them into two or maybe three commandments that he equated to each other. Actually, from this distillation by Jesus of the total teachings of the Old Testament, we're given three great truths. Our first obligation is to love God supremely, steadfastly. Our second obligation is to love self appropriately, so that we might have a proper measure by which to love our neighbors. And our third obligation then is to love our neighbors in the very same way we love ourselves. And this command, this group of commandments here, made crystal clear by Jesus, is to practice love in a world that is dominated by thoughts and acts of hate. Practice love. We should love God, love ourselves, love others, our neighbors. And see, this is what we often encounter as we move through life. It's not really hard to love God. Oh, the blessings, the wonderful good that he showers on us, not hard to love him. And if we just realize that we are who we are because the God of love made us, realizing that we truly should not find it hard to love ourselves. And then, although it may stretch and challenge us, we must love others, in spite of the fact that they may be unlovely. In other words, in addition to nice people, we must love also those people we, in our human frailty, probably don't even like. We got to love them. Well, how can this be possible? The scriptures, and I'm going to go to 1 John here as an example. They're more than just this, but the scriptures declare that God not only requires that we love, but he also shows us that he provides us with both the ability and the disposition to love. God is love, 1 John 4:8 tells us. And God has made evident and obvious his great love toward all people, even unloving people, in the love gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the following words of verse 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. So because God loves us, the Apostle John declares that we are both obligated and enabled to love one another. Let me quote verse 10, a part of verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the Holy Spirit who came to you, and I want you to think of this personally for you now. I'm not going to say the Holy Spirit who came to us. We can get lost in that. The Holy Spirit who came to you and took up residence within your heart in the very moment of your conversion, when you desired and accepted Christ as Lord and Master of your whole life. I get this from Galatians also, but this is back in the fourth chapter, verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba. That's the Aramaic language. That was the native language of Jesus. But in English, the Spirit who calls out, Father. That same Holy Spirit came to pour out within our hearts the love of God. And I refer here to one of our texts for this morning, Romans 5:5, the last part of the last text of this morning. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, God, whose primary identity is described as love, has given us of his own Spirit, 1 John 4:13. And so in describing the function of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, Paul asserted here in Galatians 5 that the Holy Spirit has entered into our hearts to produce the fruit of love. And here's what's important for us to understand. God does not expect us to love in human strength alone. He has placed his Holy Spirit within us to make it possible for us to love him, God, supremely. His Holy Spirit within us to make it possible to love ourselves appropriately. And his Holy Spirit within us to love one another in the same way that we love ourselves. Okay, we are to love. But what does that mean in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, love? You see, when we say love in the English language, we mean all sorts of things. I won't go through those because you're very aware of differences like, you know, I love my dog, I love my car, I love my wife, and so forth. Many, many different meanings that we have in English. So it's important to define what we are meaning in the context of the word love being a part of the fruit of the Spirit. The Greek language in which the words of the New Testament are written is a lot more accurate, a lot more definitive when it describes the act or the concept of loving. It does it in four different words, two of which are used biblically. Quick explanation for the first three. Eros. Love on this level is self-centered. And eros is not used in any biblical texts. Philia. What you would recognize here is a sort of a brotherly love, a kindness, but not necessarily a permanent, unyielding love. And you see, the loveliness of the one whom you love serves as the basis for this kind of love. Storge, we don't talk about this one very much because this one, like eros, is not found in the Bible, but this represents family relationships kind of love. And the fourth word is the defining New Testament use of the word love that we're looking for. Agape. Agape was a Greek word actually coined by the New Testament writers because it describes a whole new quality of relationships and a new attitude toward others. And it was derived from the teachings and the example life of Jesus. It was a word coined because the love of God in Jesus was a different, deeper, totally dedicated love from Jesus to all around him, different than the world had ever experienced, that ever seen. It describes in the depths of its meaning God's attitude and actions toward people, a love only fully revealed for us finally in Jesus Christ. It is sacrificial, it is self-giving, it is unmerited love, including love toward the unlovely. So how is this agape love impressed upon us by the Holy Spirit? Well, you may know this, but I'm going to tell you again. You don't understand agape love just by reading the Bible. You know, many people read the Bible and they fail to develop an understanding of the God of Christianity. Your God, my God. It takes so much more than reading. More even than reading Scripture. Let me quickly say here that reading your Bible does help to grow the understandings that you're developing as a Christian. I'm not talking about not reading. And it does that because of one thing. It is the Holy Spirit coming into you that makes you develop your understanding of God's agape love. For one who has taken Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of your life, agape love represents the attitude that we should have toward God, and which, as His children, we should practice toward others. It is a love that is persistent, that is uncompromising, that's unmerited, that is unconditional. The Holy Spirit reveals God's love for us and creates our love for God in these ways. Well, because God's love for us is unmerited on our part. Romans 5:8 tells us about this. God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty loving. God's love for us is pure and produces in us results in our lives. Again, Romans 5, this is part of our text for today, 2 through 5. Let us boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but let us also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces results. Perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And God's love for us is great. He greatly loved us while we were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. His great love has moved us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians 2:5. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And His great love for us extends into eternity. Ephesians 2:6 and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. And as the Holy Spirit reveals the eternal and unchanging love of God for us, He creates within us a committed and loving response toward God. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and 38 and 39. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He creates a commitment in us with that. So that's the first and foundational part of love, as the Spirit instills that part of loving God into us. The second part of Spirit-infused loving is the appropriate loving of self. When I say appropriate, I'm trying to describe something here. Not the narcissism of Narcissus, you know, that lad of Greek mythology who fell in love with himself, but rather to have a proper respect and a caring love for ourselves. And I think of these ways to describe an appropriate love for yourself as a follower of Christ. proper love for self will enable you to accept yourself as a unique person created by a loving God. Proper love for self will help you to be able to forgive yourself. Proper love for self will encourage you to protect yourself from self-destructive attitudes or habits, such as not caring what overeating will do to you, or what smoking has been proven to destroy in parts of your body, things like such as that. Proper love for self will cause you to dedicate yourself to working on the highest and best you can know for yourself in life. And proper love for self will challenge you to develop yourself and to improve the qualities of your life so that you might be of greater service to God and to others. And a very real offshoot of loving self properly is that then you will be able to fulfill the command in the insight of Jesus, who identified this also as of utmost importance, that you will be able to have proper love for your neighbors, all of your neighbors, that is, all people. And so as the Holy Spirit reaches us in this fruit of love, he enables us to love others thusly. And I'm guessing by now you know what I mean by neighbors, your worldwide neighbors. To love your neighbors properly, you must accept them fully as being people for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross. To love your neighbors properly, you must be willing to forgive their trespasses, to forgive their sins against you and against others. And as a reminder, you can find it possible to be forgiving toward others, especially at difficult times, probably only as you remember that Christ has also and already through his godly love forgiven you. Colossians 3:12-14 is a fantastic reminder to us of this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see how love instilled in you as fruit of the Spirit covers that work of forgiveness in you? To truly, truly love your neighbors, you must be willing to follow the example in the Luke 10 parable of Jesus of the Good Samaritan, assisting your neighbors in times of misfortune. And then to love your neighbors supremely, you must reveal God's love to them by the life that you live, through your own words of witness for Christ. It is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in you that will enable you to accomplish this kind of love. Now I want to close out this message in the right way, through the love of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within me as a gift of God. My urging, my desire is for every one of you to let the Holy Spirit do his wonderful work within you, beginning with his development of the agape love of God within you. Trust in his power to help you by the superb principle of love. Listen to his still small voice within as he daily encourages you to practice the attitude of benevolent kindness toward others. Cooperate with his leading. Rejoice in his work within you and through you. God's Holy Spirit, who implants his great fruit in you for your spiritual growth, is God's gracious gift through Jesus, who left his Spirit with us even as he completed his first work on earth and ascended to heaven and the Father, preparing to return for his second work, the salvation of all who, and on that glorious day, remain to hear the trumpet, to hear the announcement of the angels and see the descending Lord to claim his earthly kingdom.